Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
That's why Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me. By not making a decision for him, you are making a decision against him. And before you die, you got to make a decision for him. You've got to come to the point where you say, you know what? He was such a tremendous man of love.
Are you willing to make a decision for Jesus? If you're not, then you've made a decision against him. There is no in between. Hey, listen, following Jesus doesn't mean you live a life of rules or do's and don'ts. Relationships based on unconditional love don't work that way. Following Jesus means you realize you're a sinner and you accept the gift of forgiveness that was paid for you upon the cross. Forgiveness and grace that saves you eternally. With Luke 23, verses 24 through 56, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
I believe that the fact that the cross was so absolutely brutal and the death of Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, meaning it is the only sacrifice that would satisfy God, that the cross was so brutal because our sin is so black. We have to have an understanding that that is what it took for our sins to be forgiven. And times like tonight where we stop and we meditate upon what the scriptures say and we talk about crucifixion, we can find ourselves saying, why did it have to be so brutal? Because it was brutal. Because that's what it took for my sins to be forgiven. That's what it took for me to have eternity. And that's what it took for you to have eternity as well. Now, I am persuaded that each individual, as we make our way through this account, represents different kinds of people that come into contact with Jesus. For example, Pilate wanted desperately to not have to make a decision about Jesus. Haven't we gotten that as we've read our way through the trials of Jesus? When Pilate heard that he was a Galilean, he got happy because he was in Herod's jurisdiction. And so he sent him over to Herod, hoping he would never see Jesus again. But Herod mocked Jesus, put a robe on him, an expensive king's robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And I don't know whether that struck Pilate funny. I don't know what it was exactly about this incident of the king of the Jews coming back dressed like a king, but the Bible says that Pilate and Herod became friends from that day forward. They were at enmity with each other up until that point. But now Herod himself had to make a decision about Jesus. And three times he said, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. I don't find anything wrong with this guy. And on top of that, his wife had sent him a message saying, I have suffered many things this morning because of this man. So that weighed on him as well. And he did not want to convict him. But while he chose to do nothing, he ended up convicting him upon the cross. Pilate is a type of an individual today who would say, you know what? I'm not against Jesus, but I'm not for Jesus. I don't really want to make a decision. Don't tell me that I am a non-believer or that I'm an atheist. I wash my hands of the whole matter. By doing nothing, you end up condemning yourself. By doing nothing, you will condemn yourself. And there are a lot of people that are that way. They're not necessarily God haters. They don't hate God. They believe in God, but they are not willing to make a decision about Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me. By not making a decision for him, you are making a decision against him. And before you die, you got to make a decision for him. You've got to come to the point where you say, you know what? He was such a tremendous man of love. He was such a tremendous man of truth and righteousness. And remember, Jesus told things straight. He didn't have, you know, he had a message of love and that was true, but he also had a message that hit to the core and to the heart of issues, of extremely important issues. But finally, Pilate ends up listening to the crowd. He also is an example of a man who just gives in to the crowd, whatever the crowd says. The crowd can often be wrong, and so it was here in this case. There's a story that's told in history, and how true it is, I don't know, so I'll tell you the story with that as an introduction. I don't know how true it is, but the story is told that years later, Pilate moved to Sicily. Eventually, he would hang himself on the cliffs of Sicily. That is true. But that a believer in Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, actually ran into Pilate and had a conversation with him. And that when he brought up Jesus to Pilate, that Pilate didn't remember him at all. Again, this is a historical account. We don't know whether it's true or not. But to Pilate, it was seemed to be just another day, just another judgment. It wasn't anything that stood out to him anymore. We can be so self-consumed that we can come into contact with Jesus and not remember him down the road. Jesus being the most spectacular individual who has ever lived. And later on, someone can be dying and never remember that they ever came into contact with him. Pilate gave the sentence, verse 24, that it should be as he requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, Jesus took the place of Barabbas upon the cross. Again, we have an example of us. Jesus took our place as well. Barabbas was guilty. We have been guilty, and he took our place. It says, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Now it's been said that Jesus could not bear the cross to the place of crucifixion because he wasn't guilty, and that was something that guilty people did. I don't know, again, whether or not that's true. What we do know is that physically, Jesus had not slept all night. He had been brutally beaten on at least 5 different occasions. He had been beaten by professionals, soldiers who knew what they were doing. And he had been, who had done it a lot, by the way, who were very efficient and effective at beating individuals. He'd been scourged, which many people did not survive being scourged. And then he was asked to carry the cross, which most likely was just the cross member, the cross beam, which would weigh somewhere between 75 pounds and 125 pounds. And the entire cross could weigh somewhere between 300 to 500 pounds. And so most likely it was just the cross beam. That's what they had them carry from the place they were condemned to the place where the cross, the vertical part of it, was already in the ground. But he was too weak to carry it. He couldn't carry it. And so they grabbed this man, Simon, and they had him carry the cross. And like Pilate, who becomes a type of someone who says, I don't want to make a decision of Jesus. And like Barabbas, who becomes a type of you and me that have had our sins forgiven, Jesus died in our place. So Simon becomes a type of a disciple who picks up his cross and follows Jesus. Because it says that he picked up the cross and he went after Jesus, just as you and I. That is a picture of what a disciple does. That is a picture of our lives. We pick up our cross and we follow after Jesus, even as he did. Now again, there is some proof to this as well, but it is believed that Simon eventually became a Christian. Wouldn't it be just tremendous if we were able to follow every one of these people from the cross? Every one of them that's involved with Jesus at this time of the cross, if we were able to follow them. And if Simon did become a Christian, how did that come about? Who did he run into? Who shared Christ with him? What we do know is that there's 2 mentions of him in the Bible. There's a mention of him and his children, Simon and Rufus and someone else. And then Rufus is mentioned again as being the son of Simon in a different place. And so that they were in the early church. And so it seems that they somehow made a commitment that he carried the cross and somehow it made an impact upon him. And he literally became an example of those who pick up their cross and follow Jesus. When you would pick up a cross, by the way, you were condemned. So here this man is following Jesus, carrying his cross for him. Maybe he counted it as a privilege to be able to bear the cross for Jesus. That's why he gave his life to him. We don't really know. Verse 27, and a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" So now these women are weeping and following Jesus, and he turns around and he says, "Weep for yourself." He had already wept for them. Kind of an irony here that here are these women that are weeping for Jesus, but when Jesus got to the Mount Olivet, he cried for Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to take you under my arm, like a hen would take her chicks, but you would not." And he actually wept for that city because he knew what would happen to it in 66 AD when Vespasian would march upon Jerusalem, driven by the treasure of the temple, by the way. He would send his son Titus. They would besiege the city for 3 years. They would be cut off from food, and they would resort to cannibalism. It was an absolutely horrific account. We shared this in Luke 21 when we got there. None of the Christians were there because Jesus had told the Christians, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by an army, get out, flee. Don't even go back in and get anything. Just get out." And so when the Christians saw, "Ooh, the city surrounded by armies," they just took Jesus literally and they left. And there was not a Christian group that perished in Jerusalem. However, there was an astronomical number of Jewish people that died during that time. Jesus once again is playing the prophet. And I think as he's walking here and he's going to the cross, he's not only speaking of 66, but he's also speaking of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And when in the last days it will be surrounded by armies, and that will be the time of Jacob's trouble as well. It will be a very difficult time for Israel, but they will also receive their Messiah, Jesus, in the middle of that. When he says these things are done during the greenwood, what will be done during the dry? He's saying if these people are doing this now to an innocent man, when things aren't that tough, what are they going to do when things are really tough? Speaking of perhaps even the cannibalism and other stuff that took place. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. The Bible says that he would be numbered among sinners, and he was. This was most likely meant to be a humiliation for him, that here he was, this teacher that would be crucified between two thieves. But Jesus had identified with sinners his entire life. They called him a friend of sinners. Jesus didn't like to hang out with religious people. He liked to hang out with people who needed him, people who could be touched by him. He didn't push them away if they seriously wanted to follow him, but he would hang out with anyone. I don't think that Jesus was shamed at all by the criminals that were around him. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, literally the word, we get our word cranium from the word Calvary, literally the place of the skull. There is a place in Israel that is has a tomb close by that is thought perhaps it is the tomb of Jesus. It certainly fits the era from the time of Jesus. And you can also see a hill that has a cemetery on top of it today that actually has the shape of a skull. You can see the eyes and the shape of a skull inside of that hill. That hill would have been outside. There's actually a bus station down in front of it today, which would be interesting. And Jesus, if he died there, he died in front of a place that would eventually still be a place where people just come and go all of the time. But they take him to a specific hill, which they had named for what it looked like, the place of the skull. And there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, it's been pointed out that when they talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, they never give details as to what the crucifixion was like. But remember, this was written in a Roman world where no one had to be told what crucifixion was like. Rome crucified millions of people in the hundreds of years that it was in power. And although crucifixion existed before the time of Rome, Rome perfected the art of crucifixion. They would either nail or attach the arms to the cross. It wasn't the nails through the wrist or the palm of the hands that would kill them. A couple of things. You can put a nail through the wrist, just right on the very bottom of the palm of the hands that can support the body weight. There's a hole in the back of your hand, in the bone of your hand. You can actually kind of feel around and eventually find it. I haven't found it yet. It's here, though. And, you know, we're kind of right in that area. And you can actually drive a nail through there, and it will support the body weight. But here's the thing. In both of those places, there are bundles of nerves. And would make it excruciating to drive a nail through the wrist. And in fact, the response would be that hands would go into a claw-like position in driving the nails through the hands. Do you remember the story of the guy that was hiking in Utah? And he was crawling through this area in this canyon, and a boulder rolled onto his hand. And remember, he had to cut off his hand in order to escape. That he stayed there for a few days, and literally his hand began to get infected. And he noticed that, and he finally decided, I'm cutting it off. And he finally cut off his hand. And as he tells that story, when he gets to the nerves, where he's cutting the nerves, he talks about the excruciating pain that went, you know, burning up his arms as he cut those nerves. Those are the nerve bundles that would be hit when the nail was driven into the wrist to hold the hands on to the cross. But again, whether it was tied, we do know that they nailed Jesus to the cross. In Psalm 22, which is written about 1,000 years before the time that Jesus is crucified, and 700 or 800 years before crucifixion is ever around, Psalms 22 is a first-person account of crucifixion. And the person says, they nailed my hands and feet. They mock me. He says, I thirst. It's actually Jesus upon the cross. Psalms 22 is the crucifixion from the perspective of Jesus. It starts off, Psalms 22 starts off, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, it is finished. And so it gives us that account of Jesus. They would nail the feet to the cross through the heels in the side, and the weight of the body would then hang down and it would collapse against the chest. This was the worst part of crucifixion. That you can think of nails in the hands, nails in the feet would be bad. But to have all of that weight collapse in on the chest so that you just could not breathe. You had to pull yourself up on the nails on your hands and push yourself up on the nails on your feet in order to relieve the pressure in your chest to be able to breathe. And since talking takes place when you're breathing out, not when you're breathing in. Have you ever thought about that? You can't talk and breathe in at the same time. I guess you can. I guess you can, but it's not very, you know, you can't understand it very well. It takes place going out. Every word that Jesus uttered upon the cross, he had to pull himself up to be able to utter those words. I shared with you here recently that they did a study where they took two healthy young men and they actually attached loops to their arms, hung them up, put them onto monitors to see what kind of stress was on their heart and to monitor them to see how long it would take for them to get into a danger zone. These are healthy 20-something-year-old men, and one of them was 6 or 7 minutes and the other one was less than 15 minutes. That they hung upon this cross before their heart got to a place of incredible stress. Now, on top of that, being scourged before you are on the cross, every time that you would pull yourself up and down upon the cross, there would be the pain of your raw back rubbing against the cross as well. The thieves would also have been crucified as Jesus was. And then it says, as they're crucifying him, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided their garments and cast lots, which of course is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalms 22, that they would divide his garments and cast lots for him. Jesus, even as they crucify him, prays for these men. And again, I would love to have been able to follow each of these guys that are doing their job. It would be a detail of four men with one commander over them that would crucify him. They'd probably crucified hundreds of people. And I'm sure that this was unique to them. They had been cursed at. They had been pleaded with. Can you imagine what these men that had this detail for crucifying would have heard? The kind of things they would have heard? They would have heard screams and pleads and curses. But I don't know that they ever would hear somebody say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that is in the continual. He continued to pray that as they crucified him upon that cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then they divided his garments and they cast lots for his clothes, which, as I said, was a fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament. By the way, there's no way Jesus could fulfill that prophecy and that he could fulfill it on his own. I say that because there are people who say, well, Jesus fulfilled prophecies, but they were self-fulfilling. He knew what he was doing. There are certain prophecies that there is no way that Jesus could do that, like being born in Bethlehem. Tell me how you do that one, how you figure out to get yourself born in Bethlehem or make them gamble for your clothes. Verse 35, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Now, that's an interesting statement by them. Now we have the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers. And what do they say? He saved others, now let him save himself. All of a sudden, a truth slipped out of their mouths, which shows the hideousness of the very act that they are doing. The fact that Jesus had saved other people. There was the little girl who had died. There was the son of the woman that was on her way in a funeral, and Jesus met them and raised him from the dead. There was Lazarus who had been raised from the dead. There were those who were paralyzed and blind, those who were sick that Jesus healed. There were the lepers that Jesus healed. All of these things were well known during their day. Even Josephus, the first century historian, tells of the miracles that Jesus did and even calls Jesus the Messiah. Josephus wrote his writings. Well, he accompanied Titus on the attack on Jerusalem from Rome. Josephus was a Jewish historian who accompanied Rome, and he actually told us about the miracles that Jesus did. And so now they say, he saved others, let him save himself. So out of their mocking came this truthful statement that Jesus indeed had saved other people. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Greek would be the language of philosophy. Latin would be the language of politics. And Hebrew is the language of religion. All three written over the head of Jesus. It's interesting. Philosophy can't save you. The world's philosophy, the emptiness of philosophy can't save you. Politics have always failed. Every world government has always come to an end. There's an end to everyone. People who put hope in philosophy will only be empty in the end. Those who put hope in politicians will only be empty in the end. That's why we're not political at the church. Never will be political, all right? And religion, we're not religious. There's an old song in the 70s that said, ain't no doubt about it, I'm not religious anymore. I used to sing that with real fervency. I'm not a religious individual. I grew up, I was, but I'm not now. I used to have a little altar in my room when I was a kid. I made a little corner into a little altar, a little cross on there, put my little Bible on there, a place where I wanted to pray, didn't pray as much as I would think I would pray, put a little altar in your room. But I used to be religious, but then Jesus set me free from that. Religion can never save you, politics can't save you, and philosophy can't save you. But what it did say in all of those languages is, this is King of the Jews. And he was. He had claimed that he was King of the Jews.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.